just before we come and examine the next portion of Acts chapter 2, let me just make mention of my trip to Glasgow last week. I drove up on Wednesday, and it was a very pleasant day and a very enjoyable journey, unlike the journey coming back where it was pouring with rain most of the time. But I went into the Mitchell Library in central Glasgow, and I hunted through their catalogue. I looked in their computer catalogue and found two George Whitefield sermons, which I already had. And they then directed me to their original handwritten catalogue, which is now on microfiche. So you have to put these bits of plastic into a machine in order to read what's on them on the screen, and you have to move the thing around so that you can read each page. And then you try and decipher the original handwriting from probably about 1870. And not only did I find two sermons that I knew were there and was looking for, I found another one, which I've never seen referred to anywhere else. And it's entitled The Promise of the Spirit. I thought, this is interesting, so I ordered it up. Published in 1853, preached in the Castle Yard in Glasgow, and the last page is missing. But I have the first 16 pages at least, and so I need to find another copy now in order to get the last page. But it's a reminder that there may well be quite a few others lying around somewhere, hidden in libraries, yet to be rediscovered. So you can pray for me as I turn these 18th century printed sermons into 21st century readable text so that people can have the benefit of them again. And this particular sermon, he has some very useful, very interesting things to say. Well, we've been looking at the book of Acts. We were going fairly quickly through chapter 1. Discovering who wrote it, who he wrote it to, what Jesus did and said before his ascension, and then how the disciples elected a replacement for Judas. And then we got into chapter 2. And we have been crawling our way through chapter 2 because there are so many things in chapter 2 that need to be dealt with. The day of Pentecost. Something happened, something unusual happened, and we were looking at what it is. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we saw what the baptism in the Spirit is. It's the common experience of all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. You cannot be one and not the other. We looked at the subject of speaking in tongues, and we saw that everywhere in the scriptures that we read about them, tongues are intelligible human languages that can be understood by someone who speaks that language. And we saw that the purpose of speaking in tongues was as a sign of judgment upon unbelieving Jews. That judgment finally fell in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, and the judgment that was being warned of having come, the purpose of the gift ceased and it passed away. We are told in 1 Corinthians 13 that as for tongues, they will cease. Tongues did cease. So therefore, why should anybody have any expectation they should return again? And so we had to conclude that modern claims to speaking in tongues are just that. They are claims, but they are not genuine. We then began to look at Peter's sermon and how he quoted from the book of Acts. Of course, he didn't quote from the book of Acts. It didn't exist then. He quoted from the book of Joel, the prophet, and he said, "What you are seeing here and now, this is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Joel." And we noted that in verse 20, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And I told you about occasionally there are red moons when there is an eclipse of the moon, and lo and behold, the very next day, the very next night, there was such an event. Such is the providence of God. But then we also saw how this gives us some instruction as to how we should interpret Scripture by Scripture. Peter interprets this passage and said, this is fulfilled here and now. And so we have an insight into how we should interpret other passages in the Old Testament. But he then turns and begins to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and shows how Christ is the Messiah that was promised by God in the Old Testament. This is the Son of David who was promised, who would sit upon David's throne. This was the Messiah, and they killed him. They crucified him. Although it was the definite plan of God, yet nonetheless they are guilty of killing the Messiah. And so what went through these people's minds? We know our Old Testaments. We know that in the past, when Israel disobeyed, judgment fell. And sometimes it was severe judgment. And now we've killed the Messiah? Help! What's God going to do to us now? And so, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is the natural response when suddenly a person discovers themselves in a difficult situation. How can I get out of it? My son was quite disgusted when we were in America 5.5 years ago, and one night we sat down and watched the television, and for 3 or 4 hours we sat and watched Law and Order. Now, if you've never seen it, don't worry, but I think it's wonderful. The first half of the program is the police investigating the crime and arresting who they think has done it, and the second half, it goes to the district attorney's office where they then prosecute the person, and you see all the machinations of the American legal system, how sometimes people can get away with murder on the basis of technicalities. But very often they will make a plea bargain. They say, okay, I'll spill the beans and you give me a reduced sentence. And this is what is very common in many legal systems. I'll tell you everything if you give me a lesser sentence. And that's just the same in ordinary life. We might not have broken the law, but we might have done something, offended someone in some way, and suddenly we think, oh, help, what can I do to get out of this situation? And some people go so far as emigrating to the other side of the world to get away from an unpleasant situation. But they are convinced that they have done something wrong, and they need to find some way of getting out of the situation in which they find themselves. And that's what was going on here. Help, we are now convinced we've done something wrong. We can see in the future something dire is going to happen to us. How can we escape the consequences of what we have done? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now comes the time for confession. After I was converted at Christmas 1972, within a couple of months, I was learning methods of evangelism. And I put those methods into practice for the next 3.5 years. They consisted primarily of using a small booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. And once you had got someone to agree to talk to you, you would sit down with them and you'd open the booklet up and you would start to read it occasionally expanding upon what it said. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Of course, we didn't tell them who God was. So whoever they thought God was appeared to be who we were talking about. And we'd quote scripture to justify this statement. But why is it that not everybody knows God's love and forgiveness? Ah, that's because of law 2 over the page. Man is sinful and separated from God, and thus cannot know God's love and plan. And so you go through that with a few scriptures. Then you turn the page again, but Christ has died in order that men might come to heaven. But that's not what happens to everybody. So you turn over again, and law 4. We need to receive Christ in our hearts. Turn the page again. Here are two circles illustrating a Christian and a non-Christian. Which of these two circles do you think you're in? Most people say, well, the left hand, the non-Christian one. Which one would you like to be in? And most people, but not all, would say the right hand one. Right, you say, if they say the right hand one, here is a prayer. Pray this prayer, asking Jesus to come into your life, and then he will, and you will be a Christian. And many people then pray the prayer, and you then turn the page and say, no, you probably didn't feel a thing, but don't worry, because Jesus promised he would come in. This was quoting Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him. So there you are. Jesus said he'd come in. You've asked him in, so therefore he has come in. And then in the ensuing weeks, you would go back to visit the person that had prayed this prayer, and you try and encourage them to get involved in Bible studies and eventually in evangelism. And for a great many of them, you would struggle and wonder, why aren't they as enthusiastic as I was when I was converted? The reason is because they weren't converted. You might have convinced them intellectually that certain things were true. In fact, in my experience, what happened was you go through the booklet, you get to the prayer, and then you would spend the next half hour going through apologetic arguments as to why Jesus was the Christ, because he rose from the dead. And all the emphasis was upon proving that Jesus rose from the dead. Having convinced someone that this was true, you then persuade them to pray the prayer. They would say nothing happened, and you would then wonder 6 months later why they had gone back into the world and seemed to have no interest in Christian things. And the reason is because the emphasis was placed in the wrong place. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not where Paul starts. It's not where Peter starts. They start explaining to people the God who you know, when Peter's speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. The God you know, the God of the Old Testament, is angry with you because you killed the Messiah. They were terrified. They were convinced there was a problem that needed to be solved. But you sit down next to someone and say, God loves you, and they say, oh, isn't that nice? There's no concern there at all. They're not worried. And you begin to explain to them. You say, but if you don't become a Christian, you'll go to hell. Well, what is hell? Well, hell is a place where you're cut off from God. Well, I'm cut off from God now, so what's the difference? No concern, no worries, no fears. Well, that's not what happened on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, these people were not only convinced in their heads that this was true, they knew it was true in their hearts, and it troubled them severely. When I was first converted, we were encouraged to learn how to give our testimonies. And because of the environment that I was in, and that you become a Christian by praying a prayer like this, I thought, well, when did I do that? And I scratched my head, and I thought, well, perhaps I'm not a Christian. So I started praying the prayer. Nothing happened. And then I remembered that almost a year earlier, the end of January 1972, it's 12:30 in the morning, and I was a poor, hard-up student. I couldn't afford Kentucky Fried Chicken, so I was standing on the pavement while my two friends went inside, and these two young men came up and started speaking to me. One was American, the other was Eastern European. They started talking to me about Christ, and they opened their New Testament and they went through a number of scriptures in a very similar way to what I was later to do with the booklet. And I was squirming, thinking, not that I was worried, I just didn't like being talked to like this. So when they said, pray this prayer, I prayed the prayer thinking that would get rid of them. They have done their job, now go away. But of course they didn't. They were dancing up and down thinking, oh, isn't this wonderful? And doubtless they went home and told all their friends, we saved another soul tonight. Another person's been converted. Wrong. I was not converted for another 10.5 months. It wasn't because of them. But this is the testimony that I gave. Whereas in fact, when later I began to learn what the scriptures taught, I began to see and to understand, no, I was converted Christmas 72. That was the time God awakened me and God showed me my sin and God showed me he was angry with me because of my sin and I was terrified. That's what happened here. That's the consequence of apostolic preaching. When people truly preach the gospel, people find it uncomfortable. They don't like it. Why is it that we often read about preachers being pelted with stones? Why is it that the early Methodists, it was said of them that the badge of the Methodists was the clod of earth, the dead cat, or the stone? George Whitfield was nearly killed when he was struck by a sizable stone on his head, and he's still had the scar the day of his death from the stone where it hit him upon his head, because people did not like what they were being told. There was one member of the aristocracy, I think it was Lady Buckingham, who was invited to hear Whitfield preach at Lady Huntington's house, and she complained bitterly. She said, this is disgusting that I am being told that my heart is just as bad as that of a scullery maid. But I'm a member of the aristocracy. My status in society means I'm better than the scum that work in the scullery. She didn't like being told the truth. And often you find that the response to hearing the truth is not that people become convinced that they are sinners. They become convinced that the preacher is mad, the preacher is a liar, they become violent towards the preacher. It's never happened to me when I've been preaching, but I was speaking to one young man at Liverpool University one day, and he said, you shouldn't go around saying these sort of things, you're going to end up getting punched on the nose. In fact, he said, I'm tempted to punch you on the nose. Thankfully, that's the closest I've had to physical violence as a result of preaching the gospel. But you read the book of Acts, and as we go through, we'll see this repeatedly. The response to the preaching of the gospel is violence on the part of some because they don't like their sin being exposed. They like to think well of themselves. These people were convinced of sin. On the basis that they knew they were sinners, they were then ready to hear and to understand the gospel. Jesus promised when speaking to the apostles in the upper room that the Spirit would be sent to them, and when the Spirit came, he would convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. And that is the primary thing. The greatest sin is the sin of unbelief. The greatest sin is not believing in Christ, not trusting in Christ. And so you can look at the person who has been responsible for the greatest number of deaths in the whole of human history, and you might say, but that man is less guilty before God because he did not know about the Lord Jesus Christ. If But there are people today who have heard, who do know, and accept that these things are true, and yet does not believe. Their judgment will be greater, because the light they have received from God is greater. They have been told the truth of God. And so they need to repent. Once a person becomes aware of sin, what must they do? Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, he says. What does repent mean? Repent comes from the Greek word metanoia. To break that down, meta and noia. Meta means change, and noia means mind. So literally, metanoia, repentance, is a change of mind. Now some people think, no, repentance goes further than that. You have to give up things and start doing other things. No, that is not repentance. That is the fruit of repentance. Repentance is saying, in the past I thought I was right. Now God has shown me I am wrong. In the past I thought I was okay. Now I know I'm not. In the past I thought I was right and God was wrong. But now I know that I'm wrong and God is right. They learn what it is that John meant when he wrote in his letter in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Repentance is agreeing with God. I am a sinner. But the moment you say, I am a sinner, the moment you say, God is right, your whole attitude towards the whole of life changes. If you are truly repentant, it's not just saying, yeah, God's right, I'm wrong, big deal. No, repentance is saying, God is right, I am wrong. Help! And the heart of the truly repentant person goes out to Christ. We will see this in more detail as we go through Acts. That people often say, which comes first, repentance or faith in Christ? And you find as we go through Acts that often we read that they should repent and so they believed. In other places we read they believed and so they repented. There's two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them. If a person repents, they do believe. If a person believes, they repent. They go together. They cannot be separated. And so the repentant heart is the one that says to God, yes, Lord, you are right. I am wrong. And only Christ can save me. And the heart goes out to Christ, trusting him. Repent and be baptized. Well, how often do we see that? How often do you see an evangelist preaching the gospel and saying you must repent and be baptized? Usually what happens is this. Repent. Believe the gospel. And then go back to your churches, or if it's within the context of a church, and then go and talk to your minister. And then they go and talk to the minister, and the minister says, well, good, so we'd better start some discipleship classes for you. And over the next 2, 3, 6 months, we'll have a series of classes, and then at the end, we'll see whether you decide to offer yourself for baptism. And quite frequently you hear in churches that people are offering themselves for baptism. Peter said to them, repent and offer yourself for baptism. Doesn't say that. Repent and be baptized. It's not an issue of, well, if you'd like to, if you fancy it. Repent and be baptized. Now, this isn't a work. There's nothing magic about this. Roman Catholics teach there is magic about it. They teach that in baptism, original sin is washed away. And that's why it's a dreadful thing for a baby to be unbaptized and then die. How dreadful! They go to limbo. They've changed that doctrine recently. If they really believe this, if I was a Roman Catholic priest and believed that, I'd go round with a water pistol, baptizing everybody that I passed, so that there was some hope for them. Well, that's not what this is saying here. Peter speaks about this later on in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what Peter seems to be saying here is, repent and submit to baptism as evidence of your repentance, and symbolically testifying to the receiving of the gift of the Spirit and of the washing away of sins. Baptism should follow, as we find it does in the rest of the book of Acts, baptism should follow as closely after conversion as possible. There should not be a delay. When there was a lady converted when we were in London, she came and told me that she trusted Christ, and she was quite amazed when I said, yes, well, we knew that you'd been converted. We could tell. How could you tell? You could see it in her face. The joy was just coming out of her. And I said, so now, we need to baptize you. And I could have done it there and then. There's nothing in the scriptures that say you have to put on some special gathering in order to be baptized. Should be done as soon as possible. But she said, I'd like certain people to be present, and so we arranged for a week later, and she was baptized. We do not need to, we should not wait to be baptized. We should be baptized at the earliest opportunity. And we have a font at the back. Makes it difficult for people to see, but it's very easy for us to perform baptisms at the drop of a hat if necessary. So baptism is not something that does something. Baptism is something that testifies something. And it testifies that which Peter speaks about at the end of verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Something that was denied to all believers in the Old Testament is now freely offered to anybody who repents and believes. Anybody who believes in Christ receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is not just an intellectual assent to truth. This is something that is experienced within the soul. True repentance always brings the gift of the Spirit. It's a promise for all who believe. All who believe receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is directed to everybody who will listen. Notice verse 39. And notice what verse 39 does say, and notice what it doesn't say. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now some people say, see, the promise is for you and for your children. And so, therefore, infants should be baptized. Now, I know that we do have a highly regarded gentleman present who believes in the baptism of infants, and he will, if you ask him, give you his reasons for doing so. I think he is wrong. He is not stupid. He is not a fool. He believes in the baptism of infants for what he considers biblical reasons, reasons with which I disagree. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that a paedo-baptist is stupid. Do not fall into the trap of saying, have you seen the latest book defending paedo-baptism, the baptism of infants? And you take a piece of paper and you open it up and there's nothing on it. Oh, ho, 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 ho. These people are stupid. No, they're not. I know some highly intelligent paedo-baptists, and if you were to talk to them, you might well be persuaded. Except I don't want you to be persuaded. I want you to be persuaded of what the text actually says. The promise, they jump on and say, look, the promise is for you and your children. I say, yes, I don't disagree with that. It's what the passage says. The question is this, what promise is for us and for our children? Well, he's just told us. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the promise that is for us and for our children and for everyone whom the Lord our God calls. The promise of the Spirit for all those who repent and believe. The promise is not that we and our children will be saved. The promise is that we and our children and anybody else who repents and believes will be saved. The promise is, if you repent and believe, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's very clear that this verse is not saying that infants should be baptized. It is saying that if infants repent and believe, they will receive the Holy Spirit. And I have said many times to many different people, if you bring to me an infant, and that infant has received the gift of the Holy Spirit as a consequence of repentance, I will baptize it. I will baptize anyone who has repented and has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's for everyone who believes. Whether it's you, whether it's your children, whether it's anybody anywhere in the world, if they repent, then they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter continues with many other words and continue to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We think what a wonderful society we live with. Peter described his generation as a crooked one. What would he make of this one? And then we read in verse 41 that a number, a not insignificant number, about 3,000, received his word and were baptized. Would to God that we could see such things happening in our day. It were possible to go and stand in Festival Square in Oswestry Street and to begin to preach, and a large crowd gather, and 3,000 are converted. There's no reason why it can't happen, except God chooses not to save such large numbers at the moment. But there have been times in the past when he has. God willing, we will next week come and look at the last section of this chapter. But just a few thoughts in closing by way of application. Each one of us has a sinful heart. Has our sinful heart been exposed to us by the Spirit of God? Has God made us aware of our own sin? Has it caused us to mourn and to weep? Now, we might not show this outwardly. Especially in this country, we learn how to keep a stiff upper lip, and we can march through life as if we have no troubles in the world, and yet inside we can be all churned up because we know we're sinners. Have we experienced this? Has it driven us to Christ? So many people, when this happens to them, and I've heard people speaking about this, bishops, archbishops even, have testified that they were brought up in an evangelical home and they came under conviction. But instead of repenting and trusting Christ, they decided to become more religious. They started to turn to the sacraments. They became more concerned with wearing the right clothes, in the right kind of building, saying the right form of words, and they've used that to salve their consciences instead of being forgiven by God. And it's tragic when it happens. Why do you see people become very religious? Often it's because of an accusing conscience, and they're trying to silence their consciences by what they do. And the only way to salve your conscience truly is to come to Christ. And Christ will take away the guilt and give peace within. Do you know the peace of God in your heart? Have you received God's Spirit? Do you know now power over sin that you never had before? Do you have a love for God that you never had before? And are you concerned about being godly? If not, then don't speak peace to your heart. But rather you should be troubled and you should repent. You should seek Christ's face. Trust him. And you will be forgiven. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will know peace and joy. But it comes from Christ. It comes from believing in him and what he has done. And it's not because of things that we do. Christ is loving, ready, willing and able to receive anyone. One of the problems we have is we look at ourselves, we begin to see how sinful we are and we say, but how can God ever receive someone as bad as me? Because God is merciful. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You are not the worst person the world has ever seen. There are times when you might think that. There have been worse people than you. Christ died for them. Christ died for you. Christ shows his love to the world because he died for the world. Come to Christ, and he will take away your guilt. He will take away your sin. He will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be adopted into the family of God. God will be your Father. And then you will know joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you will love God and seek to manifest that love in your daily life until that day when you go home to be with God forever. Let's examine our own hearts and see whether these things are true of us.